Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Every member of the church sings, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." And the sermon title this morning is A Word to Wives, and the sermon text is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this text, in particular, is actually about the unique shape of the cross that certain Christian wives take up. And so as we prepare to look at this word, let's ask Jesus to help us, a brief prayer. Lord, as we open your word, help us to understand it. Sometimes, Lord, we don't understand your word because we are finite and easily confused. Sometimes, Lord, we don't understand your word because we are proudly resisting the humility that would receive us. Where we're sort of innocently mistaken in our ignorance, correct us and teach us. And Lord, where we are stubbornly resisting the fear of the Lord by the pride of the human heart, pray you would correct us so that we might understand the gracious wisdom in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." This is a wonderful, wonderful text, and there's a lot here to interpret. And it is very important that we interpret it clearly and understand what the living Spirit of God means through the pen of his servant, Peter. Not only is there a lot to interpret, there's a lot here to explain pastorally, because this can be misunderstood interpretively, but it can also be misrepresented pastorally and preached in a way that makes life more difficult or more confusing for women in difficult marriages. Not only is there a lot to interpret and a lot to explain pastorally, there is a lot to apply personally. The application to wives primarily in these kinds of marriages is the first order and maybe the easiest to see, but there's a lot here to apply to everyone in the church. There's a lot here to apply in the lives of single women, those who are single because they are not wives yet, or those who are single because they're not wives anymore because of divorce or widowhood. Those who are men have a lot that they can apply in their lives from this text. And so I want to get to it, and you can see in the outline, we have six key words that will trace the clear meaning and clear application of what the Holy Spirit says in this marvelous text. The first word is submission, and it comes from verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject," or be submissive, "to your own husbands." To submit means to obey. It means to line oneself under the authority that's telling you which way to go. So to submit means to follow. It means to listen to the leader. It's the same Greek word, hupotasso, which was used in verse 13 of this same chapter when it says every citizen has to submit to the governing authorities. And it's the same Greek word, hupotasso, that's used in verse 18 of this chapter for how servants in a household economy follow the leader of the house. This is the verb used in verse 1 of wives. It's also used in verse 5 of wives by submitting to their own husbands, he says again. And then this word is used in chapter 5, verse 5, of how every younger member of the church is called to submit to the elders of the church. Significantly, that though in the first two instances of citizens submitting to government and slaves submitting to masters, that's the only one he talks to is the one who's submissive. Here, he gives six verses of the one who's submissive, the wife, but then he gives a direct command to the husbands in verse 7. So husbands, the message, probably not next week, but the week after, will be titled A Word to Husbands. I'm coming for you. And also in chapter 5, when he tells the church members to submit to the elders, he gives very strong admonition to the elders of how to conduct themselves. Here the instruction is to the wives directly. You see it? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. So to be clear, the wife is under the authority of the husband. That's God's design. And God doesn't talk directly to the husband here. God talks directly to the wife. Why is that? Well, it's because even though she's under the authority of the husband, she is a dignified, equal image bearer of God as the husband is. And God doesn't have to go through the husband to get to the wife. God speaks directly to the wife, expecting her to have a vibrant, intelligent, faith-filled relationship with God. He doesn't talk directly to the husband as if the wife was not worthy of direct address from the divine. The very fact that he speaks to the wives means that, wife, you matter, and your conduct in your marriage matters because of your relationship, not only or primarily with your husband, but because of your relationship with God. The command is given to the wife as a woman of God, as an intelligent, feminine image bearer of God. And the command is, submit to your own husband. So can we at least say that submission to earthly authority is consistent with equality as an image bearer of God? That's what this text and other texts like it indicate. We know that there's no problem with submission being undignified or being belittling or demeaning because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in glory, willingly submitted, Luke chapter 2, to his mother and father, and willingly submitted, Philippians chapter 2, to God the Father's plan of redemption. This passage is quintessentially Christian. It comes out of the conduct of Christ in verses 21 through 25, following the way of Christ. And the way of Christ is not the way of my rights. The way of Christ is always the way of my service to others in the way of Christ. So Peter rejects the notion that women don't have value and dignity and are not worthy of being directly addressed. And that was a common notion in the Roman world. Peter rejects the notion that women don't have the value and dignity of being directly addressed by God. He's going to say in verse 7 that women are co-heirs of all of the blessings of salvation. So he rejects the notion that women are, in that sense, unequal. But Peter also rejects the notion, which is common in our world. Peter utterly rejects the notion, which is common in our world, that husbands and wives are interchangeable and they must submit to each other in an equal way. The husband and the wife are equal before God, and yet they've been designed by God with unique, we can say, asymmetrical roles in the marriage relationship. They're not identically symmetrical. He sees submission as an essential feature in a marriage relationship, and he doesn't equate submission with a loss of dignity or with inequality in any way. Difference in function doesn't mean difference in worth. Difference in role relationship doesn't mean difference in relationship with God. And so he clearly calls the wives to be subject in a way that he does not call the husbands to be subject in the marital relationship. That's the first word, submit. Now, why does he say this in particular to wives who are in a difficult situation where their husband probably doesn't know Christ or doesn't follow Christ as closely as they do? And look what he says, verse 2. So that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is not an imaginary situation of a wife whose husband isn't saved. This is a common situation. It's probably more common in our day than it was in his day, but it's common nonetheless. And the question to ask here is, with this key word, one, what does it mean that disobedient husbands may be won without a word? I really like that that the Holy Spirit of God talks about someone coming to Christ as being won. This is a victory for Jesus. This is a defeat for sin and death and hell and the destruction that follows in its wake. I love that. And so I'd simply ask, even before we interpret that phrase, is there anybody in your life who you want to see won for Jesus? There is for me. Beloved family members, I don't want to see them won for Jesus. That is in view here. Maybe your grandma or grandpa, you want to see your 20-something or your 30-something grandchild be won for Christ. Whoever it is, you want to see them won. And I want to tell you, with this text open, God can do it. God can win them. Don't give up hope. Don't stop praying and fasting. God can do it. And this text says that God can use you to do it. But interestingly, this text doesn't say God's just going to use your mouth to do it. This says God's going to use you, yourself, your attitude, your unspoken assumptions, your unrehearsed reactions to life's difficult situations. God's going to use you, your very conduct, your very personality inhabited by Jesus. That may be what God uses to win somebody. And I love that thought. I love that thought. It releases us from memorizing a script to do evangelism. We ought to know what we're talking about, but evangelism is the outflow of a life that is on fire and in love with Jesus. What does the Spirit of God use to win people to Jesus? We know that he uses the Word of God, the preaching or speaking of the gospel. We know that he uses prayer. Other texts teach us that. This text teaches us that after the Word of God and after prayer, he uses our good actions, our Christian attitudes, our responses that show that we're not mere worldlings, but we live for another world. God uses all of that. And if I could just point out one matter in the text, maybe this is only of concern to grammar geeks. The grammar geek word is anarthrous, which means without the article. So if you notice, he uses the word twice. And the first time it's arthrous, it has the article. The second time it is without the article. So you see, he says, your own husbands, even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. And I actually think that's significant. The use of the definite article in the first clause and not in the second clause is significant. Because Peter's not saying that someone's going to be won to Christ without the Word of God. Peter is saying to a particular someone, these people are going to be won to Christ, but not by you reiterating word after word after word after word. See what I mean? Peter just said in chapter 1, verse 23, Peter goes like this. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, what is the Bible? And Peter says the Bible is the living seed that brings us gospel life. There's no way Peter would denigrate the use of the Word of God in evangelism. But here he says, they're not going to be one without the Word, but they'll be one without many words from you. The phrase without a word is telling Christian wives of non-Christian husbands, perhaps in God's wisdom, it's time for you to stop badgering your husband about his need to convert. Peter envisions a situation where husbands have resisted the gospel proclaimed by their wife's pastor or proclaimed by the wife himself, herself. And now the wife is exhorted to a better way. Stop harassing your husband about his unbelief. Stop taping gospel tracts to his Miller Lite cans. And instead, influence your husband, not by your speech, but by your godly behavior. What does that conduct look like? He says they'll be won by the conduct of their wives. What does that conduct look like? This is why our third key word is conduct. What would it look like for my conduct to be respectful and pure? We see that in the end of verse 2, without a word, by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. So he says, win them by your conduct, and then he defines the conduct with two adjectives, respectful and pure. Respectful and pure, or honorable, that you honor your husband, that you honor your husband. Sarah honored Abraham by calling him my Lord. You have a sense of honor when you address your husband. And then the second term is pure. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. The old King James says chaste, chastity. The concept is holiness, purity. Your conduct that's free from moral defilement. So we can at least say, we should clearly say, when he says the wife's conduct is to be morally pure, we can definitively say from this text, wife, though you are commanded by God to submit to your husband, if your husband asks you to do anything which is morally impure or sinful, at that point, you must refuse to submit to your husband out of submission to God. Similarly, we could say that if your husband threatens or perpetrates any form of physical violence or domestic assault against you, you don't submit to being treated that way, but you flee to safety and you involve proper law enforcement agencies. Your conduct is always to be honorable and morally pure. But look at what he says. That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The best way for me to illustrate this is from Christian parenting, something Amy and I worked on a lot when our kids were little, but then I'll shift it to Christian marriage. And when our kids were little, I can honestly say we worked hard on our parenting. We didn't take it, you know, lightly. And we were always seeking advice from people whose kids were ahead of ours and always reading good Christian books and thinking about and evaluating what we were doing. And one of the phrases that I often said to Amy and she very often said to me when our kids were little was this: you cannot bad attitude someone into a good attitude. You know that phrase? You cannot bad attitude your kid into a good attitude. This is the illustration, and this is not hypothetical. This is what I would do often. My kids would be whining and complaining, and this is what I would do. I'm so sick of your whining and complaining. It's like the worst thing in my life. It's so annoying. I'm so sick to death of your whining and complaining. You see what I did? You see what I did? I bad attituded a bad attitude into a worse attitude. I encountered whining and complaining with whining and complaining. Not the way to go. You cannot bad attitude someone into a good attitude. You cannot sinfully shove someone out of their sin any more than you can dry somebody off at the swimming pool while you yourself are still completely submerged in the water of the pool. You see what he's saying to the wife? Your husband is not obeying the word of God. The word of God commands you to be respectful, to be gentle, to be patient, to not badger him as a loudmouth. Therefore, you must obey the word of God in your effort to get your husband to obey the word of God. Don't ignore it. I'd simply say to a wife of an unbelieving man, instead of arguing your man into the kingdom of God, be the kind of Christian woman and wife who shows him how blessed it is to dwell in the kingdom of God. Show him what it looks like to have no shame and guilt in your life anymore. Show him day in and day out what it means to cast all your cares on Jesus, knowing that Jesus cares for you. That's the third and the important concept here of being one without a word. What does that conduct specifically look like beyond being respectful and pure? That gives us our fourth word, adorning, or putting something on. What does it mean for my adorning to be internal and not merely external? You see that in verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I tell you, verse 4 of 1 Peter 3 is, it's maybe tied with one other verse for my favorite verse about Christian femininity in the whole Bible. I just love that verse and what it describes. Let's look at this adornment. Let's look at the positive in verse 4 before we look at the prohibition in verse 3. The positive in verse 4 is that your adorning should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So first, which part is to be adorned? He doesn't talk about the legs or the shoulders. He talks about the hidden person of the heart. That is your soul, your spirit, your inner person. There's a vessel, and then there's oil in the vessel that brings the light. It's not about painting the vessel. It's about the quality of the oil in the vessel that shines the brightness of the light. Secondly, if the part to be adorned is the inner part of the vessel, secondly, what adornment is to be put on? And he says, let your adorning be, the part is the hidden person of the heart, but the adornment is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The adornment is not something perishable, but it's something incorruptible. And it's not worldly looks, it's true beauty. What do I know about aesthetics and art? But I do know that biblically, it is not merely the case that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. There is an objective quality of beauty, and that is what God himself says is beautiful. And that's listed here. Matthew Henry's little sentence is, to me, very charming. He says, "The ornaments of the body are destroyed by the moth, and they always perish with the using. But the grace of God, the longer a woman wears it, the brighter and better it becomes in her." That's what's being described here. The part to be adorned is the inner person. The adornment is this imperishable beauty. And thirdly, the excellence of it or the desirability of it. Look what it says. It's excellent and desirable, not only for your husband and not only for you, but it's excellent and desirable for God himself, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentleness, meekness, Christian womanhood that's pure and chaste and respectful and honoring of the husband is precious in God's sight. It should be attractive to a man. But it is attractive to God. If it's not attractive to a man, it's because that loser is ungodly. It is attractive to God. And the more godly I become, the more attractive what God says is true beauty is to me. You see that? Then notice the prohibition in verse 3. Don't let your adorning be merely external. He says Christian wives aren't to depend for their beauty on outward things that fade and wrinkle, but on inner things that are imperishable. The point is not that if you braided your hair this morning, you know, you're out and you're not a Christian. That's not the point here. Or that if you're wearing gold. The point's not an absolute prohibition against these things. The point is, where's your trust? Where's your emphasis? Where's your focus? This would be a good place to talk about modesty in particular as it relates to biblical femininity. And I might do that next week. No time for that this week, but I'm thinking about hitting that topic next week. But what this is saying is that true beauty cannot be hung around the neck like a golden pendant of a flower. True beauty cannot be hung around the neck like a diamond pendant of a heart. Rather, true beauty must grow inside the actual heart the way that a flower grows, over time, by the sunlight of God's word, by the Psalm 1 soil, you know, saturation and meditation on the word of God. And so a word to our esteemed and beloved Christian sisters in this room. And the word from Christ's Spirit in this text is, there are more than enough women in this world who spend all their time and money on outer beauty. More than enough of them. This is not your way. This world resists the process of aging at great cost, from creams and formulas to surgeries, because they want to capture the youthful look. And the Bible says, here in Peter, he quotes Isaiah, which says, earthly youth is beautiful, like the grass of the field, it fades away. Something good, it really is beautiful. It really is nice to be young and beautiful. And it always fades away like the grass, every time. No matter how many surgeries, no matter how many this, no matter how many that, it will fade away like the flower of the field. So it's not wrong to enjoy it while it lasts. God himself says there's a beauty to it. So enjoy it. But it doesn't last. But what does last is the true inner beauty. So I would say to my sisters, specifically the covenant members of Racine Bible Church, I would call you from this text. I would call you from God's, I would call you from this text to make the focus of your life the inner beauty that is precious in God's sight. And I would exhort you to do that for God's sake, because God wants you to do that. It is precious to him. And I would exhort you to do that for your family's sake, because that's the right way to treat your husband, and it's the right way to show your daughters and sons and granddaughters and grandsons what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And I would also ask you to do it for your own sake, because verse 6 says that living this way releases you from worldly fear and insecurity and gives you the courage and confidence that only comes from the lion-hearted woman of Jesus Christ. If this is the adornment, how does it really come out in the life? And for that, we have our fifth word, gentle and quiet spirit. What would it look like for me to have a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God? Because he says in verse 5, let your adorning be the inner person, and let it be the imperishable beauty. And then he defines it, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's important that we interpret that rightly. A gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality trait. I'm not even sure I believe in personality traits. Like, you know, when years ago when we were in premarital at a good, solid Bible church, they gave us these personality profile tests where we filled in bubbles. I don't think I'd do that today. Like, I just think, whatever. That's just some psychologist's idea of whatever. There may be some truth in it, but it's not necessary. Like, let's, you know, what does God say? A gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality trait. That's all I'm trying to say. A gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality trait. As if God really likes introverts and God can't stand extroverts. That's not what this is. That's not what this is. There's nothing inherently virtuous in a personality trait. This is saying that there is something inherently virtuous and praiseworthy in having a gentle and quiet spirit. So what is a gentle and quiet spirit? Perhaps, and I know I'm defining an abstract with abstract words, but perhaps the best words that come to my mind is this woman has spiritual composure. She's not falling apart. This woman has spiritual composure. A gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean that she's weak mentally. It means that she has mental fortitude and endurance. A gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean that she's weak emotionally. Whatever he means by the woman is the weaker vessel in verse 7, I don't think he's talking necessarily about emotional weakness. This is to have a gentle and quiet spirit is actually to have emotional strength. It's actually to have emotional self-control. It's spiritual composure. The woman with a gentle and quiet spirit has a well-ordered soul. To use the cosmetic thing again, she doesn't spend all her time well-ordered hair, well-ordered eye shadow, whatever you call it, this and that and the other thing. She has a well-ordered soul. The cosmos is on the inside. See, the order's on the inside. She has a well-ordered soul. She has a soul that is composed and content in her calling. In this context, it is a difficult calling. She loves God, her husband doesn't. And she has a composed and a contented way of living in a difficult situation that we would even give her an excuse for being discontent about, but she has a composed contentment in it. This woman doesn't freak out. And the reason why is because of her faith in Jesus. This woman holds it together because she is moment by moment held together by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. She doesn't hold it together because of a personality concept. She holds it together because she herself is held together by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which allows her to walk through trials with gentleness and grace and dignity. This woman's not grasping and out of sorts. She's well-ordered because she knows who she is and she knows who the faithful Savior is. Have you ever noticed? Because I'm telling you, I sure have. Have you ever noticed that women who are totally wrapped up in external identity are the loudest women you'll ever find? Usually verbally, but always non-verbally. Everything they do and the way they set themselves up is look at me, desire me, love me. Not so with the godly woman. Is it not the case that because of the blood of Jesus, she knows that she has been more deeply loved than she could ever imagine she would be, and out of that Christian security comes a nobility and a dignity that the world is not even worthy of? The woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean she never talks, but it means that she's the kind of woman who, I don't mean this in an insulting way, but she's not constantly blabbering so that when she does talk, people sit up and notice. She's not thirsty and needy and trying to prove herself all the time. She's secure in the Savior. The meek and quiet and gentle spirit of the Christian wife is not an expression of weakness or irresolution or cowardice. In fact, here, he defies the ungodly husband to get her to quit being godly, and it ain't gonna work. She's gonna win that quote-unquote combat every time. She will remain faithful to God. She has a courage and a consistency. She's steady and strong and secure, we'll see, because her hope is in Jesus Christ. Questions for personal reflection. I'm telling you the truth. There's like 18 of them up here. I'm going to give you 7. So questions for personal reflection for my Christian sisters who say, do I have this kind of spirit or not? I don't know if they're questions or statements, like either or. First one. It's very difficult to make me anxious, but it's very common for me to pray. It's very difficult to make me anxious, but it's very common for me to pray. That means you have this trust-filled, hope-filled spirit. Second one is similar. It's very hard to make me angry, but it's easy to get me to forgive you. It's very hard to make me angry, but it's easy to get me to forgive you. Number 3 is related. I believe the best about others, and I have a humble view of myself. I believe the best about others, and I have a humble view of myself. In other words, if I'm going to point the finger at anybody, it's going to be me. I believe the best about others, and I have a humble view of myself. Number four, are you happy to quietly learn from others, even when they're telling you stuff you already know? Or are you the kind of person who has to point everything out and teach everyone else all the time? Are you happy to quietly learn from others, even when they're instructing you on things you already know? Or are you the kind of person that always has to be pointing everything out and teaching everybody else all the time? Number five, are you thankful to God in all things, or do you complain almost all the time? Are you thankful to God in all things, or do you complain almost all the time? And then six and seven are, I'm kind of saying the same thing twice. This is the two different kinds of women. I speak my mind all the time and nobody tells me what to do. Or I can go along with a good attitude even if I don't get my way. Or the other way of saying that is everyone knows when I'm upset and what I'm upset about. I make sure of it. Or I can control my temper and show grace and tolerance even in difficult times. Everybody knows what I'm upset about and why I'm upset. I make sure about it. Or I control my temper and show grace and tolerance even in difficult situations. And you can probably come up with better questions, but those are a few that came to my mind as I tried to interpret and apply this text pastorally. Note the end of verse 4. Note, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, look at the end, which in God's sight is very precious. Note that God will be pleased by this woman's life. Remember, we're talking to a woman who has a difficult life. She loves God. Her husband doesn't love God. Maybe she loves her husband more than her husband loves her. It's a difficult marriage. And she wants to win her husband to the Lord. She cares about her husband and wants to serve him well. But notice, he doesn't say have a gentle and quiet spirit in an all-out effort to serve your husband, period. She has a gentle and quiet spirit and she wants that to have a good influence on her husband, but even if it does not, she knows that she wins in the end, because when she gets to heaven, God says, that's my girl, that's my girl. You're my precious one and I love you so much. You see? She doesn't have to live dominated by her husband's point of view and preferences. In other words, if her husband didn't want her to have a gentle and quiet spirit, she'd have one anyway, because she fears the Lord. And this gives her a guarantee. Note that the inner beauty of the woman's attitude will be pleasing to the Lord. It might be pleasing to the husband. He may be won without a word. It might be pleasing to the husband, but it will, it shall, 1,001 times out of 1,001 times, it will be pleasing to the Lord. So if I could call again my esteemed sisters who are covenant members of Racine Bible Church, will you resolve to live your life and make your choices in order to please the Lord, not merely the people around you? Do that for God's sake, because it's very precious in God's sight. Do that for your family's sake, because that's what your husband and your kids and your grandkids need to see. But also do that for your own sake, because this is precious in God's sight. And those who live this way never need to fear shame. The sixth word is how the whole thing works. And the whole thing works by hope in God. The sixth word is hope. And it explains how the whole thing works. You can become fearless and you can have endurance even in a difficult marriage if and only if you have hope in God. It says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. He says that Sarah obeyed Abraham. I don't have time to get back into the Old Testament text, but the funny thing is, in the Old Testament text, Sarah is laughing at Abraham's inability to fix the situation, but she still calls him Lord. In other words, I think Peter's like doubly ironic here, saying she submitted to her husband even when she was laughing about her husband's inability to do the thing that needed to be done, which shows you that her hope was not in herself and her hope was not in her man. her hope was in the living God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Her hope was in the Lord. Peter gives the example of Sarah, and I mention the example of Sarah in no way to exasperate you, Christian sister, or make your situation more difficult. Peter gives this real example because he knows, as I know, not from personal experience, but from pastoral experience, that for a woman who is very godly to submit herself to a husband who doesn't love God is dangerous and difficult and can cause great amounts of fear. He addresses that right here. There are so many potential fears for the woman who puts herself in a gentle and submissive position before a non-Christian husband. So the Spirit of God lovingly and graciously shows her how to address her fears. And fears are addressed by hoping in God. Sarah's ultimate confidence was not in Abraham, but it was in the living God. For Christian wives in particular, you have confidence that God, in God's sight, you're doing what's precious. The whole theme of 1 Peter is that though we suffer for a little while, we have eternal joy. We're looking at the last judgment, not just at how are people going to judge me for the next 2 years. You see this? We live for the future. And this is just to tell you maybe a tiny bit of insight into the way I view marriage and ministry. Of the pastoral counseling that I do, the vast majority of it is marriage counseling. That's you know, I don't know if that's 85% of it, but it's the vast majority of it. And I've been doing it for a lot of years. I'm mediocre at it. I'm by far not the best counselor in this church, by a long shot. But one thing that I have been frustrated about, even as I reach for Christian materials to help people in their marriage, I get really frustrated with Christian teaching on marriage that's just all about how to have a happy and fulfilled relationship. I want people to have happy and fulfilled relationship. If you ask me, am I pro-sadness or happiness, I like happiness. I want you to have a happy and fulfilled relationship. But the Bible's teaching on marriage, I'm telling you, you look at it, I'm not wrong about this, is always about how to hope in God and please the Lord. And once you get that, you actually become the kind of person who can vibrantly thrive in a less than perfect or satisfying marriage. My teaching over the years, I hope, has progressed from do this so your spouse will do that to do this as unto the Lord, and then let your spouse see what a radiant relationship with Jesus looks like. That's what he's talking about here. Do what you do, not to get your spouse to change. Do what you do because God is God, and because God is good, and because those who hope in the living God shall never, nay, never, no, never be put to shame. It has not happened once, and it will never happen in the future. Those who hope in God will never be put to shame, but their faces shall be radiant forever. Forever. Hope in God is the key. Hope in God is the key to fearlessness, women. Fearlessness. Hope in God is the key to confidence and fearlessness. So how do I hope in God? You hope in God by knowing God. Lose your insecurities in the attributes of God. That is the only place where they can be permanently lost. Know God. Know him. Know his promises. Know his word. And become the kind of woman who in every situation considers Jesus. When something bad happens, I will tell Jesus. I will tell Jesus. He will help me, though no one helped me. He will help me. Jesus alone. In every difficulty, in every trial, talk to Jesus about it. In every step, ask Jesus, how can I follow in your steps, 121? How can I follow in your steps, Jesus? That's what it looks like to hope in God. When you have that kind of hope, your hope's not in being married to the right man, or even being a member of the right church. Your hope is in the living God, and he will never, ever let you down. Let me pray for you. Lord God, this text has so much in it to interpret. I just beg you that the words by which I tried to bring clarity to it were accurate and pleasing in your sight. And Lord God, this text has so much that needs to be applied personally and pastorally. And I pray that your Spirit, who is omniscient and omnipotent and knows the outcome of every situation, would give every precious sister who is listening to this sermon, give every precious one of them the wisdom, the grace to apply these things in a way that pleases you, Lord Jesus. Increase our faith, increase our love, more than anything, increase our hope in you, the living God. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.